So I'm singing this song, remember that the gospel has been preached to us. That's good news, but all the good news that we've been taught is Christ himself. And that's what we preach.
There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves. Send the light, there are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light. Send the light and a golden offering at the cross we lay. Send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us pray that grace may everywhere be bound, abound. Send the light, send the light, and a Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the light, oh send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, oh, send the light, and let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
I want to speak on that glorious light of redemption today, what Jesus has provided and indeed given unto us. Let us turn to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8. And we will begin in verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. I want to speak this morning on the poverty of Jesus. As we read, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. The context of this passage is found in the fact that Paul was writing to the Corinthians and at this point wanted to impress upon them the importance of following through with their commitment to give this offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 7, you abound in everything. They were doing a lot of things right. They abounded in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in love. but he wanted them to abound in the grace of giving also. And to do that, he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we find in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. And a great part of that grace was the fact that he gave himself, even though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. I want to notice, first of all, that we can only in measure identify with either one of these descriptions, these credentials concerning Christ, both his riches and the fact that he became poor. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he told them that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that is an absolute fact, and God will honor and does honor that. But I want to see today that we really do not know the fullness of what that statement means, the riches of his glory. We really don't have anything to measure by. We have seen, as we have noted over the last few months and weeks, that there are certain small glimpses of what those riches of glory or the glory of Christ might be, but we really do not know. Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We don't know what that is. And yet, there's one day that we will, but at this particular time, we don't know what the glory is. And so, the fact is, we don't really know what Jesus gave up in order to come into this world and die for the sins of humanity. We don't really understand that. What he had to give up or sacrifice in order to become poor for us. Likewise, we know only in measure what his poverty actually means. He became poor. We have that stated here in our text. It means that it is a process. He went through a process in order to arrive at complete poverty, complete nothingness, as we would say. He began in Bethlehem. We remember that glorious story. We rejoice in that. But again, we must understand that that really is a part of him becoming poor. Because even by the standards of the world, he was not born into a palace there in Jerusalem as a king. He was a king, but Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem, nor again in a palace. That would equate rich men. Find out that the wise men went to the wrong place, and Jesus was not in Jerusalem, but they were instructed rather to go to Bethlehem. And what does the scripture say of Bethlehem? In Micah 5:2, we read it this way. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Though he was a king, Jesus did not come forth, or he was not born in a place fit for a king. Then, of course, there is the stable. And this is not, again, something that was measured for a king, not something that was equipped for a king. And many people can identify with such a birth as this, for there are many that were not born in a pristine and pure hospital, germ-free and all of these things. And as I thought on this, I don't believe we read here. I've never heard anyone even suggest or mention, and the scripture certainly doesn't, that there was a midwife present with Mary And poor people can't afford such things. And so here was Mary and Joseph, and because there was no room in the inn, there was no accommodation, even in the inn in Bethlehem, for a king to be born. Thus, Jesus, of course, was born in a stable, again testifying of the poverty that was there from his birth. Then we come again to this verse. It's Psalm 35:10. It says this, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. This citation, I'm sure, has been applied to many down through the years, but it could surely be applied to Jesus. He would be the poor, because here is him that would destroy him. That would be Herod. And yet God found a way. God supplied the need. The thing is, the Lord ministers to the poor. Jesus was the poor from the time he came into this world. And it was always the Lord who was there to minister to him. So he did at this time. And so it was the wise man who actually provided the funds and the finances for the sojourn in Egypt, for the escape down into Egypt. God did take care of the poor, even though that poor one was actually Jesus at this time. Jesus himself expressed the fact that there was nothing rich about him, even by worldly standards. We can understand that also. And as Jesus said here, that the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We can enter in and we can understand in great measure these things that are measured from the standards of men, but there comes a time when we can't do that. I want to notice here as we continue that Nazareth, that's where Jesus grew up after he came back out of Egypt. And Nazareth was not among the elite dwelling places in Israel at that time. Nathanael said it this way in John 1, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. And indeed Nathanael did. But you see, Nazareth did not have a good reputation. It was not a rich place by any stretch of the imagination. It was still in keeping with the fact that Jesus became poor, even by earthly standards, when he came into this world. But then we come to the real poverty of Jesus, and here's where that we really can't always enter in as to the depths to which he descended, the poor that he actually experienced. The first thing that we see about Jesus at the cross is that he actually hung naked on the cross. Psalm 22:18 says it this way, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That was literally fulfilled in John 19, verses 23 and 24, when they took his garments, plural, and they divided them among them. But this one garment that he had must have been a beautiful, seamless garment. And they thought it was such a shame to cut it up into pieces, so they cast lots for that one. But Jesus surrendered all of his garments unto these wicked men. He did indeed hang naked on the cross. Jesus also gave up his most priceless possession here upon this earth. They'll find that also in John 19. Because he looked out from the cross upon his mother, and he said, woman, behold thy son. He said to John, behold thy mother. He surrendered, he gave that most priceless possession unto John. Jesus surrendered everything. Back up for just a little bit to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And here's where we get into some parts of his poverty that we simply cannot fully understand. Verse 21, He, that is God, has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is exactly the same pattern that we saw in the 8th chapter. He became poor that we might be made rich. Here he was made sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so there is a poverty. The poverty lies in the fact that Jesus was indeed made sin for us. He became poor. Isaiah says it this way, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." I think probably the most graphic illustration we have of Jesus being made sin is found in Numbers 21:8. That is the time when Israel had sinned against the Lord. He sent fiery serpents among them, and Scripture says that much people died. Then Moses was instructed this way. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent. Set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." This is an illustration of Christ being made sin for us. He was made the very pinnacle of sin there on the cross of Calvary as he was made a serpent. It was a brazen serpent indicating that the very judgment of God, the fiery judgment of God, was poured out upon him. But again, you find the same pattern. He became poor that we might be made rich. The only requirement for those people back in that day, if they had been bitten, they just looked at that serpent. That's all. They didn't have to touch it. They didn't have to crawl to it. They didn't have to do anything. Just look upon it. He has made salvation so simple for men today. Just look upon me, who was made sin for you, and you will live. How much simpler can the gospel message be? He was made sin that we might be made rich. Then I want to turn to Psalm 22. There is another word that is used concerning Christ and the fact that he was indeed, he became poor. That word is reproach. Psalm 22, a very familiar psalm. We know this is the one where Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want to go down to verse 6. Again, describing the poverty of Jesus. "I am a worm." There are many things that have been written about the cross and what men saw and things of this nature. Psalm 22 gives us a view of the cross through the eyes of Jesus. This is what he saw, and this is what he felt. And there are depths upon depths in this psalm, which I believe have never been plumbed. But this is Christ, his own story. This is what he saw and felt at that time. And so he says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" We hear the shame and the reproach in their own voices. But Proverbs 14:34 links sin and reproach together. Proverbs 14:34 says this, "Sin is a reproach to any nation." It's absolutely the truth, but think of it on a larger scale. Christ was made sin, reproach for the entire world. That word reproach means shame. It means disgrace, and that is evident here in our words in Psalm 22. But the word reproach is not a pretty word by any stretch of the imagination. The word reproach is a literal reference to the sexual organ of a woman. It denotes one person speaking of another or to another in the most despicable terms that are known to man. And this is exactly the word that Jesus used to describe his reproach on the cross of Calvary. We will not turn there, but four times in Psalm 69. That's the trespass offering psalm. That again is where Jesus took our trespasses upon himself and he paid the price for it. And so there are four times Jesus refers to the word reproach or uses the word of reproach in that psalm. Verse 7 says, because for thy sake, it is because of God, exactly as Isaiah has already told us, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. The reproach is the fact that he was made sin for me. He took all of the sin upon the whole world upon him, and he calls it his reproach. Verse 10 of that same psalm, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was again to my reproach, because I was made sin, because the sins of the entire world were placed upon me at that time. It was a reproach. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart. That's why I say there is no way we can ever understand the sin of the whole world for all time. We can never understand the weight of that bearing down upon Christ. He bore that by himself, and no one will ever understand what that was except the sinner who rejects him. But the Christian who has accepted Jesus will never understand the weight of that burden that fell upon him. And so reproach has broken mine heart. In the 19th verse he said, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Jesus felt all of that, endured all of that on the cross of Calvary. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 said it well when he said once again that Christ hath been made sin for us. There's another term that is used in Scripture to reflect that poverty and the sin which Jesus became. That word is dust. It is referenced many times in Scripture. It is identified with sin. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, God said to Satan, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. We've already seen how that the serpent, typical of Satan, but it's the fullness, the very pinnacle of Satan and his sin that Jesus became there on the cross of Calvary. Then we read this verse in Deuteronomy 9:21. This is in reference to the time when Israel bowed down to the golden calf. While Moses was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were down at the foot of that mountain bowing down to the golden calf and breaking the very first commandment that was written. And so God said later of that incident, I took your sin, the calf which you made, burned it with fire and stamped it, ground it very small, even till it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. The dust of the earth equated with sin also. The 29th chapter of Exodus in verse 12, again, we'll not turn there, but it says this. And this same pattern was followed throughout the book of Leviticus as God instructed them in offering their offerings. He said, thou shalt take of the blood of the bull and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar down into the dust once again. In Leviticus 17:13, he said this, whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunts and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. And then he tells us why. It's the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Jesus became poor, and it is evident even in his last experience there on the cross of Calvary. These verses from Exodus and Leviticus were literally fulfilled there at the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died, and let us understand and know, Jesus was already dead when the soldier took the spear and thrust it into his side. You know why? Because Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus surrendered it. He emptied himself of everything of his own free will. He poured out his life completely. It was Jesus who dismissed his spirit unto his Father's care. His life was not ripped and taken from him by any stretch of the imagination. He gave it freely all for me. And so after he had surrendered his spirit, he bowed his head. Scripture says he gave up the ghost. And then we find out that the soldier had to make sure he was dead. All of this, if you go through the scripture, was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Scripture tells us not a bone of him was broken. I think so often of the tenderness that God had of his offering, even in death. He wouldn't allow men to mutilate him. Wouldn't allow them to come in and try to destroy him anymore after what they'd already done. Men were allowed to do what God let them do for a certain length of time, but there came a time when God said, it's all over. You're not going to touch him and abuse him anymore. And so Scripture says not a bone of him was broken. You know why? Because when the soldier pierced his side, he saw that he was already dead. So he pierced his side, and blood and water flowed out. There was no reason to break the legs of Jesus. The reason, as we've gone into this before, the reason they broke their legs is because crucifixion can take up to 3 days. There is the urge and the necessity of the body to preserve life. When the victim sinks down on the cross, it cuts off his air. You know what happens when you cut off your air, you die. Body's not ready to die. And so as excruciating as it is, he lifts up himself just to grab just a few short seconds of life-giving air and sinks back down. If you break his legs, he can't do that anymore. And he dies immediately. He suffocates. Jesus didn't suffocate. Jesus surrendered his spirit unto his Father. And so when the soldier saw that he was dead, there was no reason to break his legs. So a bone of him was not broken, it was preserved. But what about that precious blood? We have had many down through the years who have tried to say that Jesus took his blood back to heaven. There is no record, nothing caught it. There's no record that Jesus ever did that. Scripture says he entered the heaven in the power of his blood, just like we do. But there is no record that Jesus ever took his blood back to heaven. It is precious blood due to the fact that that blood bore all of my sin and corruption and degradation down into the dust. Let us understand that the cross is an absolute fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. We've already seen that they took the blood very purposefully. They took the blood and they poured it out at the base of the altar. That was literally fulfilled when the blood of Jesus flowed down to the base of his altar, which was the cross. And there it stayed, covered up with dust forever, never to be remembered against me anymore. The blood of Christ represented the corruption of all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Life, all of the old creation. The blood represented all of that. That was old, and it went down into the dust and was covered there. And so today we come to this communion service. Let us remember what Jesus said. There are many people I know who try to use the communion service as a measure of how worthy they are. Worthy to take the communion means that someone else is not worthy. Let us again understand the communion service was never about us. The communion service is about Jesus. As oft as you do it in remembrance of me. We ask the question, is he worthy to be remembered because of the work he did on the cross? And the answer is a resounding yea and amen. So it's not a question of our worthiness. It is Jesus whom we are remembering today. There are many, many, many facets of Calvary and redemption that we have pointed out and that we continue to remember month after month. Today, let's remember the blood of Jesus that was shed for me. When this really points to the fact, the fullness of him becoming poor in order that I might be rich. Let's remember Christ as we partake of this service. For the benefit of those who may not have been with us in our communion services, there is, due to what I've already said, no distinction of those who would take communion. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only invite you, we urge you to partake of this feast with us as we partake of Christ as one body. No one shut out, everyone remembering, pointing their hearts and their eyes unto the Lord Jesus Christ as we take of this service and remember him. And let's make it personal, him who died for me. Let us sing.